Now, if you would, please turn to Genesis chapter 43. Genesis chapter 43. Last Lord's Day, we took up the first 14 verses of this passage, and this morning we'll take up the latter half of the chapter. So we'll begin at verse 15, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Hear once again God's word. And so the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand. And they arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon." And then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now, the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "It's because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us and take us as slaves with our donkeys." Now, when they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with them at the door of the house, and they said, "Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. And so we have brought it back in our hand, and we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." But he said, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." And then he brought Simeon out to them. And so the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet and gave their donkeys feed. And then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that he would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and they bowed down before him to the earth. And then he asked them about their well-being and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they answered, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and he said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now his heart yearned for his brother, and so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and he wept there. And then he washed his face and he came out and he restrained himself and he said, "Serve the bread." And so they set him a place by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. And then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. And so they drank, and they were merry with him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, those of you who are with us last Lord's Day will know that in that sermon, we left off at the point where Israel had finally agreed to send Benjamin down to Egypt with his brothers. It was certainly a decision that didn't come easy for Jacob to make. And so when you take a step back and we see what's going on here, we find then that Israel agrees then to send his favorite son down to Egypt in order to save his people. has a wonderful ring to it, doesn't it? When you put it like that, we can't help but to be reminded of how God the Father had sent not only his favorite, but his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, down to earth in order to save his people. Certainly a costly decision, even for God Almighty to have been pleased to do. And indeed, we learn from this, as we will see throughout this chapter, that reconciliation is a costly endeavor. A costly endeavor indeed. Well, once the brothers arrived in Egypt, they came again to where Joseph was. And once Joseph saw that Benjamin was with them, he arranged for his servant to prepare a feast for all of his brothers. And so the servant escorted the brothers into Joseph's house. But when they arrived there, they were afraid. They were fearful. Why? Well, they were fearful because they thought that the reason Joseph had invited them into his house was to get back at them for having kept the money that had been found in their bags the last time that they had made the trip down. They thought that they were about to receive a judgment against them by Joseph's hand. And so, being convinced of this, they decided to try and explain what actually went down. They tried to explain the situation even before they enter the house. They want to get things right. They know that if things aren't right and they go in there, according to their own fears, things won't go well for them. And so at the entrance of Joseph's house, they begin to talk and try to give the story. You see, they figured that if they had volunteered, they just would volunteer this information ahead of time, it might be counted in their favor. It might prevent whatever judgment they were fearful of encountering. I mean, after all, honesty is always the best policy. And so they were putting that to work. Well, after they had explained the whole situation to Joseph's servant, in verse 23, the servant said to them, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Now, that's a wonderful statement. And it's one we're going to spend a little bit of time on. And there are a number of things that we can glean from this statement. First, we once again see, even as we saw in the previous sermon, how the brothers were viewing something gracious as though it were something to be feared, something to be scared of. They viewed this gracious invitation to Joseph's house in the wrong light. Joseph had not invited them to do them harm, nor did he invite them because he wanted to take them to be his slaves or to take their donkeys from them. That's not the reason why he invited them to his house. No, his purpose for inviting them had far better motivation than any of those things. Joseph's ultimate desire and ultimate motivation in making this meal for them and inviting them to his house was so that he might be reconciled to his brothers. That's what he desired. That was the reason why he invited them into his home that day. And we need to be careful ourselves, don't we? Because how often do we make that same kind of a mistake? Being overwhelmed with our consciences and over the sins we've committed in the past, and we allow those things then to taint even the good things that are presented to us in life by the hand of the Lord. I mean, God's kindness toward us it's never some kind of a twisted way for him to ultimately do some harm to us. Never is that the case. And I fear that sometimes we can view God's goodness to us in such a way that we think it's too good to be true. And so we have a hard time enjoying his goodness because we think the hammer's going to drop right around the corner. Because after all, we deserve for the hammer to drop, right? No doubt, God's goodness and his kindness shouldn't be something that we fear. Rather, it's something we should enjoy, and it should have the effect not of producing fear, but rather an altogether different effect. It should have the effect rather of leading us to repentance in areas where we need to repent. But even then, that repentance comes, you see, from a place of love and gratitude for what God has already done for us. Already done for us. It's not from a place of fear as to what God might bring upon us, even in the midst of us experiencing his goodness. Indeed, we need to learn to enjoy God's goodness and kindness for what it truly is, and just bask in his goodness without fear. Well, next, we do well to note that the servant expresses these words, and this expression reveals that he knows something about the one true God. To what degree, we don't know for sure, but he knows something of the one true God. Now, the words that he spoke could be the case where he was just simply rehearsing the words that Joseph had told him to say to his brothers when he had the opportunity. So it could be that the servant is just saying this, that he doesn't really know what he's saying or isn't persuaded of what he is saying. He's just saying. That is a possibility. But it's also, though, quite possible that he spoke these words and he did so from a place of true faith, that he truly believed in the God that he was speaking of to the brothers here. And so speaking of their God, regardless of how we interpret that, speaking of their God, he was able to encourage the brothers to be at peace, and he did so by telling them that their God and the God of their father Israel was the one who was behind giving them the money in their sacks. He was the one behind that good and gracious gift. And so the servant, you notice, wasn't just speaking in generalities. He wasn't just saying, oh, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a good God. No, he's saying not only is he good, but let me tell you, he is so good that he did this specific thing for you. It's manifest. His goodness is manifest in not just in generalities, but in the specifics of what you experience as his child. And so he was giving God the glory for the good that Joseph had done, and he was trying to comfort the brothers by bringing the Lord to their attention, even in the midst of their fear. He knew they were fearful. That's why he says, you don't need to be fearful. Do not fear, because your God is with you, and he's been with you. And he's the one who specifically is the one to be glorified for this good gift that he has given to you by putting that money back into your sacks. And so the best antidote for fear is the one we see here in the text, and that is to be reminded of the fact that the Lord is with us, right? That's the best antidote for fear. The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. And so that, again, this is another gracious act that the Lord is pleased to bring about in attempting to calm the hearts of the brothers down in the midst of their fear. Now, whether that servant had come to know God truly or not, again, we can't know for sure. But nevertheless, we do know that the servant was most certainly exposed to the revelation of the one true God of Joseph. We know he had at least that much, right? And in saying that, we shouldn't be surprised at all, right? Not at all. I mean, after all, when Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, Pharaoh immediately testified right there in the presence of all his servants that the spirit of the one true God was with Joseph, right? God revealed at least that much to Pharaoh, and he testified that much before all the servants of the palace. And so why should it then seem surprising to learn that Joseph's servants had come to a place of knowing that one true God through Joseph and through their interactions with Joseph? I mean, isn't that the way the gospel spreads? Shouldn't we expect to learn that Joseph bore witness of the Lord to those who were around him? You might recall, going even further back than Joseph, how his great-grandfather Abraham was faithful also in sharing his faith with his servants, even to the point of having them to receive the sign of the covenant in circumcision. That was a blessing And that came because of their contact and their relationship to Father Abraham, right? You might also recall how back in Genesis chapter 24, we learned that one particular servant of Abraham was one who actually proved to be quite the man of faith. And we saw that time and again as he set out to go find a bride for Isaac. I mean, he just constantly had his eyes upon the Lord. How did that servant come to know the Lord? Well, it was through Abraham, right? Through Abraham. And so Abraham was used by the Lord in the lives of his servants. Well, Joseph then was also, it seems, faithful to share his faith with the servants, even of his household and even there around him in the palace. And it would seem that we see something of the fruit of it here with this particular servant. Now, when you bring this home to our current context, most of us, I mean all of us, I should say, not a single one of us, have servants living in our homes, right? But that's not always been the case as it concerns God's people. Throughout history, there have been times when Christians have had servants or slaves living in their homes with them. And the faithful Christians who had such servants or slaves were very much aware of their responsibility to share their faith with their servants and to educate them in the ways of the Lord. Okay, those faithful Christians knew that much. In fact, some of the Reformed literature written on the topic of elder visitations instructs the servants or the slaves were to be included in those visitations. Okay? Well, most of us, again, none of us have servants living in our homes. But even so, we do, though, have families. We do have families. And, of course, each family is made up of family members. Well, we are reminded here in the account before us of the responsibility that each head of household has for the members of his family. Now, certainly no head of household can cause those who live in his home to come to saving faith. Faith, after all, is a gift of God, and no one can come to Christ unless it has been granted by the Father. However, having said that, each head of household does, though, have a duty and a responsibility to share his faith with those who live under his roof. And the duty he has is to live also to live out his faith before them in such a way that he might be a faithful witness of the gospel to those who live under his roof. Those who live with us know us best. I think that's easy to see. Those who are living around us and in the house, same house with us, they know us best. They know our strengths. And you know, they also know our weaknesses. They know our weaknesses very well. But even so, isn't it wonderful that despite our weaknesses, God, by his grace, is pleased to bring up that next generation of his people, even in our homes. Even in our homes, as the sinners that we are and our weaknesses that we have, he is still pleased to bless that work of being a witness to them and of sharing our faith with them. And what a marvelous thing it is to see when that comes to fruition, as we will be seeing in the next few weeks with some of the youngsters who are coming to faith and have come to faith already. This is a wonderful manifestation of what God has been pleased to do and still is pleased to do by his grace. Well, when the servant said, "Peace be with you, do not be afraid," we should also note that the reason he gave for the brothers to be at peace and to not be afraid, he told them that their God and the God of their father was the one who was behind giving them the money. In other words, he was telling them that the money was a blessing from God, and because that was the case, they had nothing to worry about. Now, think about that for just a second. How could the servant say in truth that the money was a treasure from God when, in fact, he knew that Joseph was the one who had ordered that money to be placed into the sacks back in chapter 42? Right? If Joseph was the one who gave the money to them, then how could the servant say that this money was a gift from God? Well, it's quite simple, actually. We read about it earlier in James. James tells us explicitly that all good things come from above, from our Heavenly Father. You see, when you or I bless somebody, God is the one who's to receive the glory for that, because the scriptures tell us it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do His good pleasure. And so even when somebody is blessed by a gift or a kind gesture, even that of an unbeliever, we should be quick to thank the Lord, because He's the one ultimately responsible for bringing that blessing, for giving us and granting us that kind gesture expressed toward us. God is the one who uses those instruments, people as His instruments, in the ways that He is pleased to do. So keep that in mind as you go about your daily life. You see, you yourself can be a vessel or an instrument of God's blessing to somebody. You can be used of the Lord to put money back in the sack of others, so to speak. We can be a blessing to those around us, and we can do so with our money. We can do so with our time. We can do so with our talents. We can be a blessing to others even by saying a kind word or expressing a kind gesture. Those are blessings. Those are blessings. And it's amazing to think about the many ways that we can be a blessing to others. And of those many ways, how many of them, think about this, how many of them are so easy to do and don't cost us a thing? And yet how stingy are we sometimes to not do that? To not do those things and not be a blessing to those around us, because we just can't be bothered with it. We don't want to have to use the energy to do it. But really, when you think about it, it doesn't cost so much. So many of the good things we can do, so many of the blessings that we can give to others don't cost us anything. We are instruments in the hands of our Redeemer. And just as Joseph was used by God to bless his brothers, God can use us also to bless others. And ultimately, every blessing that we give or receive, we need to understand, comes from the hand of our Father in heaven above. Well, let's next consider the providence of God in another way from this passage. We know that in God's providence, He orders the affairs of all men, all right? He governs all His creatures and their actions, as our confession tells us. And so for those of us who belong to His church and who belong to Christ, we know and we confess, and we've been reminded of this time and time again as we've been in Genesis and also in Romans recently, that God Himself is the one who is working all things together for our good. And that is true, folks, whether we understand how He was doing those things or not. You see, Joseph's brothers didn't see or understand what was going on, right? They had a difficult time trying to discern what was going on with them. They didn't know it at the time, but Joseph was, in fact, the one who was working all those events in their lives to work those things out for their good, right? For their good. He was the one, Joseph was the one, working behind the scenes to bring about, to orchestrate this plan in such a way that it would bring about a glorious good, right? Reconciliation and blessing and provision for his family. Well, as noted in a previous sermon, with Joseph, we are given a small-scale version of what the one greater than Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, is doing in His work of ruling over all the world, ruling over all the nations of the world. Joseph was directing the events and the lives of his brothers to the end that he would not only be reconciled to them, but also to provide them with all that they would need in order to continue on living And although they didn't know it, all those things were happening to them because Joseph was looking out for their best interest, ultimately. Now again, they didn't know that things were working together in this way for their good. In fact, they were totally off in how they were reading the events, as we've already spent some time considering. You remember, they were invited to eat at Joseph's house, and they were thinking the worst. They thought they were in trouble, but they weren't. Joseph was simply being gracious to them. And then when they were eating and drinking, they didn't seem at that point to be concerned about their situation, right? They were brought to a point where they were able to relax and to simply enjoy that goodness of that feast. But as we will see, though, in the next chapter, they were about, though, to walk into an even greater trial when Benjamin would be set up in order to look like he was a thief. And so you see this constant ebb and flow, don't you, throughout this whole account, throughout this what the Lord's doing in the lives of Joseph's brothers. They're going through low times, they're going through high times, they come back down. It's just going on and on like that. And so in the next chapter, they'll once again become fearful. Even though at the end of this account, they're joyful and enjoying the goodness of that feast. But even though the brothers were going back and forth and how they were viewing all the things that were going on in their lives, we need to understand, though, that even in the midst of all that change of circumstances, there was one thing that didn't change at all. There was one thing that, despite the changing of circumstances, there was one thing that remained constant throughout. You see, Joseph's plan never changed. His plan never changed. Whether his brothers were scared or whether they were at peace, that had no impact on the plan that Joseph had put together. Now, we can sit back and we can think that the brothers were immature, that they were immature in their faith because their feelings are ebbing and flowing depending on what's going on in their lives, with their circumstances, the fluctuation that's going on in their emotions from one moment to the next. We might say, well, look, they're immature. They just need to grow up. But how often are we just like them? When things are going the way we want them to go and the way we expect them to go, well, we can tend to be at peace with that, can't we? And we can be quick in those instances to say, God is good. God is good, and indeed he is. But the moment a really difficult trial comes into our lives, we then begin to wonder why the Lord would bring such trials into our lives. And we might even find it difficult at times to believe that God is the one who brings these trials into our lives, because the simple creatures that we are, we can't even begin to fathom why our good God would ever purposely bring a great trial into our lives. And so we become fearful. Or perhaps it's not what's happening to us, but maybe it's instead what's happening to one of our loved ones. Perhaps a serious illness has come upon a loved one, and so we pray, as we should. But even praying, we come to the conclusion that the Lord doesn't choose to heal our loved one. And in the midst of those times, how do we respond? When God doesn't heal somebody we're praying for and he takes them out of this world, can we and do we remain at peace? And in the midst of that, can we still affirm God is good? Or does our view of God fluctuate with the changing of our circumstances? We need to remember that God doesn't change, nor does his good and perfect plan for us individually and for us as his church. Circumstances change, but he doesn't, and his plan doesn't. Consider, if you would, this illustration. There was once a king who ruled over a large kingdom. And this king had everything he could possibly want, except for just one thing. That one thing was a beautiful white stallion that was owned by a poor man who lived within his kingdom. Well, the king approaches this poor man and he offers him anything within his kingdom in exchange for that white stallion. But the poor man wouldn't give in. He wouldn't make the trade. He would not give up his stallion. Well, wouldn't you know it, the next day the poor man's stallion ran away. And so all the people of the kingdom were shocked, and they were commenting about how foolish the old man had been to not move forward with the exchange. I mean, after all, if he had made the deal with the king, he would have been far better off. And so the next day, though, something else happens. Something amazing happens, in fact. The old man's stallion returns back to him, and he does so with 50 more just like it. Well, you can imagine then the talk of the town after that, right? People were now saying, well, wow, what a wonderful thing it was that the old man didn't make the deal with the king, because if he did, he wouldn't have all these other stallions in addition to the one that he had from the beginning. Well, as time passed on, the old man's son was helping him with the care of all these stallions, and while doing so, he had an accident, and he ends up breaking both his legs. Well, there you have it again. The people and the talk of the town is, boy, you know, maybe that wasn't such a blessing after all. I mean, the poor man's only son, he's hurt, and he can't help with the care of these stallions. What a tragedy. Well, soon after this, the kingdom ends up going to war. But guess who doesn't have to go to the battle? The king's son, or the old man's son, the poor man's son. His legs were broken. It would take quite some time for those legs to heal. And so the people once again began to think about how blessed the old man was, because he wouldn't lose his son in battle like many of them would, because his son would be laid up and healing from his broken legs. And there is no end to the story. It goes on and on and on and on. And of course, I think you get what the point of this illustration is. The point of the illustration is to show that our view of God should not change just because our circumstances change. It also reminds us to not be too quick to label things that happen to his life as being good or bad, because ultimately God is using everything to serve his good purpose. And above all, there's no sense in thinking that things would be better for us if things were different in our lives. Ultimately, all things, everything, there's no exception to this, all things are working together for the good of Christ's people. He rules over all things to this end, and that's true whether we see it or not, whether we understand it or not. We must rest assured that all that God does in this world is good and right. His plan is perfect. And guess what? Listen to this. His plan is perfect. And because this is the case, nothing can be done better than the way he is doing it. Think about that for a second. That's mind-blowing. Whatever he wills is good, and he is bringing whatsoever he wills to come to pass. If there were a more perfect and better way for him to rule over all things, don't you think he would do it? And what would that mean about him? If there's a better plan and he's not doing it, that means he's not perfect. In preparing for this sermon, I came across something that one pastor found in one of John Newton's letters, where he tells his correspondent about a woman who years before had been hit by a carriage while she was crossing a London street. Her thigh was broken, and she was, after the accident, was taken to a nearby house, and And the people were gathered together around her, and they were expressing their concern, as people will. But she responded to them. She said to them, "I thank you for your pity, but all is very well. And I hope I have not one bone in my body, but is willing to be broken, if such be the Lord's will." That's a faithful saying, isn't it? That's a faithful saying. Now, we might think that we would never question the goodness or the mercy or the compassion of God. And if we think that about ourselves, we can actually test ourselves in this. And the test goes back to something I just mentioned a moment ago, and that has to do with praying. When we pray for a loved one who's suffering from a terrible illness, a terminal illness, and the Lord chooses not to heal them, what goes through our mind when that happens? What do we think about that? This is hard to say, but it's true nevertheless. And that is, if we thought that it would have been far better for our loved one to have been healed, then what are we saying? You see, for us to think that something would have been better than the way it turned out is for us to stand as judge over God. If we pray for somebody and God doesn't heal or deliver them from that particular trouble and we grow upset over it, what are we revealing about ourselves? Could it be that there are times, and I confess this of myself because we're all prone to do this, that there are actually times when we think we are more merciful or more compassionate than God is? Could it be that we imagine we would be more merciful or more compassionate if we were God? Because we would have healed our loved one, or we would have delivered our loved one from a particular hardship. Folks, when we find ourselves thinking this way, let us be quick to check ourselves. We should never doubt, even for a moment, we should never doubt the goodness, the mercy, and the compassion of our Lord. God is good, and His mercy is everlasting. See, God is working all things together for the good of His church. God's plan is good and pure, even though it includes much hardship along the way, and it even includes some tragedies along the way. And even though we can't comprehend why the Lord does what He does in the lives of our own lives or the lives of our loved ones, let us always be convinced that our Lord is still on His throne and He's still working all things together according to His good and perfect plan. And though it's sometimes hard to see, we must believe it to be true despite our inability to fully comprehend it. And it's when we come to that place, it's then, you see, that we can enjoy the peace of God. It's then we can just enjoy His goodness and not be afraid, because we know that all things are in His hand. Well, in this passage from Genesis, we also see progress in the fulfillment of Joseph's earlier dreams. You see, this time and in this context, something changes, and that is this, and that is all of his brothers here, in this account, all of his brothers bow down before him. You recall that in the previous visit, Benjamin was missing. Benjamin wasn't with them, but here he is. And even as Joseph's reign over his family would be fulfilled progressively, so do we see in this something of a type of Christ's reign as a mediator or king, and how his reign is being fulfilled progressively. All things are being subdued by Christ the King, and are being brought into subjection under him, under his feet. And one day we know the scriptures tell us that every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. But until that day comes, we can find great encouragement in knowing that his kingdom is advancing as more and more people are being conquered by Christ through the proclamation of his gospel. It's progressive in nature, you see. It begins with a few, and it ends up being multitudes of people who are conquered by him. What a glorious reminder that we are the recipients of this progression of the advancement of the gospel, and that the next generation is as well, and it will continue to be the case until Jesus comes again. Well, after Joseph entered the room, he began to ask about their father. He was curious to know if his father was still alive. He didn't know yet, right? Things happen, and his dad could have been dead. And he then asked them if Benjamin was, in fact, that younger brother. And when he found out that he was, he pronounced a blessing upon him, right? And having seen Benjamin and seeing him in the context of all the other brothers as well, Joseph is so caught up in that moment that he can't help himself, but he bursts into tears. He has to remove himself to weep. And here again, we are reminded of the cost, that Joseph was willing to pay in order to bring about this reconciliation with his brothers. You see, Joseph was personally invested in pursuing this reconciliation. He was personally invested in it. And folks, this reminds us of how intimately involved our Savior was in bringing about our reconciliation to the Father. It cost him, in fact, more than we can even fathom, and he too would shed many tears over it. Certainly tears of joy, but also tears of sadness in seeing what kind of sin and what sin does to relationships. Right? Both things are true. We shed tears over both those things, shed tears of sadness because of broken relationships, but also tears of joy when those relationships are reconciled. But let us also note that Christ's work of reconciling us to himself is also then the basis for how we can be reconciled with one another whenever our relationships are in need of repair. And as it was costly for Joseph and even more costly for Christ, so does it remain costly for us as his people. Reconciliation doesn't come easy. It doesn't. And it may cost us many tears before we weep with joy upon being reconciled. But because the greatest price has already been paid by our Savior, we have all the resources that we need to attain it. We can be reconciled with each other because God has given us his grace to do that. And nothing is impossible for him to accomplish. Well, when Joseph came back into the room, he instructed the servants to serve the meal. And so they did, and they served Joseph over there by himself and his brothers by themselves and the rest of the Egyptians by themselves. And the reason given for all of this separation is that the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews because we're told that it was an abomination for the Egyptians to do that. The Egyptians, we see that here, the Egyptians were a prideful people. They were a prideful people. They thought that they were superior to every other culture and every other people group in the world. And so they wouldn't eat with these Hebrews, right? We might stand in shock and say, boy, that's pretty prideful. But you know, those same divisions still exist today. But the day would come, thanks be to God, when the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come into this world and he would remove those walls that divide us. The day would come when even people from Egypt would come to know the saving grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And indeed, the day is still yet to come when people from all tribes, tongues, and nations will gather together there in heaven and gloriously praise God together with one tongue, right? With one heart. What a glorious day that will be. But the Lord is able, and he has removed those divisions. And now in Christ there is neither Hebrew nor Greek, slave nor free, man nor woman. We all have equal access to God through Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting that the narrator includes here in this account a note here about how the brothers were seated in order according to their age. And he even lets us in on something, and that is that when the brothers noticed it, they were astonished. They're blown away. Right? And why wouldn't they be? I mean, you would be too, wouldn't you? I mean, as far as they knew, nobody in Egypt could have known their ages. Nobody could have known these things. And so this would have been quite the surprise for them. And surely they would have known that it was there was very little possibility that they could have been seated in that perfectly right order according to chance. This wasn't by chance, right? Didn't happen that way. And again, they didn't know it, but Joseph was the one who had ordered their seating arrangements. He knew their age. And so he was working behind the scenes, and he set things up in this way. But you know, even though Joseph was the one who was behind that, there are ways in which we can glean from that the way also that God works in our lives. There are times when things happen in our lives that fall way outside of what we come to know to be the, quote, normal acts of God's providence in our lives, right? Times when it seems as though the curtain is pulled back, and to our amazement and to our wonder, we see God's hand at work in ways that we just aren't used to seeing on a regular basis. And it blows us away, rightfully so. And when those times come, we can't help but in those moments to recognize this is supernatural. God is at work. For instance, have you ever experienced something in your life that just simply can't be explained naturally? It doesn't take long to figure out that it was the Lord who was the one who brought that about. Well, we would do well to remember those times so that we might find then comfort during the times when we have doubts as to whether the Lord is working in our lives in the ordinary daily stuff that we go through. You see, we need to be mindful of the fact when he reveals those things to us, because seeing that reminds us that he is at work even when we don't see it on the daily basis, ordinary things that are going on in our lives. And so even though you might not feel like it, during those times when you find yourself in doubt or in fear, what must you do but lean not on your own understanding? Trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding, and he, by his grace, will direct your paths. They need to be reminded that we are in the hands of a good Lord, and he is ultimately bringing all things together for good. Well, we conclude by noting that Joseph was testing his brothers to see where they were at, to see where their hearts were. And he tested them, did you notice? He tested them by favoring Benjamin with five times the amount of food and blessing than his brothers were being given at this meal. Why did he do that? Well, he did that because he remembered how his brothers had hated him because their father had favored him in the home, right? It was one of the reasons they hated Joseph, was because he was the favored one. He remembered how his brothers grew jealous also over the coat, that special coat that their father had made for them and given to him. And so he tests them, what are they going to do now? Let me favor Benjamin and let me see, are they still the old brothers that they used to be? Or let's see how they respond. What's going to be the response on their part? But look what happens and how marvelous it is, isn't it? Nothing happens. They don't grow jealous. They don't grow upset. And so we can't help but to see that the brothers, by this time, were changed men. They were changed men. They weren't like the men they used to be. They had been transformed by the work of the Lord. And so, in the eyes of Joseph, he could conclude that things were well. Things were well. They were so content with the food and the drink that they had in front of them that they weren't troubled by the fact that Benjamin had more than them. And so the brothers passed the test. They had been changed by the grace of God. The Lord had been at work in their lives. And wouldn't you know it, but one of the tools that the Lord used to change them was these trials and these tests. Indeed, isn't that the purpose for which the Lord brings such things into our lives? The Lord's will for our lives, we know, according to the Scriptures, is our sanctification. And one of the means He uses to purify us is trials. Trials. It's through our trials that we learn to become dependent on our Lord, and we learn to lay our lives down at His feet. It's through our trials that the Lord brings us to that place where we can learn to be content with what He has done and is doing in our lives and not be envious or jealous of what He's doing in the lives of others. Because the Lord had worked in the hearts of these brothers, they could all enjoy the feast that was laid before them without being jealous of the fact that Benjamin had more than them. And folks, that's a mark of grace in the life of a believer. Learning to be content with what God has graciously given to each one of us. I mean, after all, if we've been given anything at all by the gracious hand of our Lord, who are we to think that we deserve more than He has given? We didn't deserve anything, and yet He has given bountifully. When we truly understand how undeserving we are of any grace at all from our loving Father, it is then that we can learn to be content and to be thankful for what we've been given, regardless of what the Lord has given to those around us. So may our Lord open our eyes, that we might recognize how gracious He has been to us, that we might not only be thankful for His goodness toward us, but even more than that, that we might also be joyful over what He has given to others, that we might celebrate with them in God's provision, bountiful provision to them. Indeed, every good gift comes down to us from our Father in heaven above, and we should be thankful for all that He has provided for us individually and also corporately as His precious body.